Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line during that hour. If you would like, you can call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. This is one place you can ask and we'll talk about it. There's a good chance, that I'll have some familiarity with your question. I've been a Bible teacher for about 45 years now, and much of my responsibility during that time was to teach right through the Bible, verse by verse, again and again and again. So you encounter all the questions, usually, when you do that. And, of course, the questions were my own initially as I studied the Bible, but as I went through it more and more, a lot of the questions I had got cleared up. And so after 45 years of that kind of ministry, I've really felt pretty comfortable just inviting people to ask. If you have questions, I'll try to answer. If I don't know the answer, I won't pretend. I'm not interested in bluffing. So if you have a question, if I know something I can say that'll be helpful toward an answer, I'll say it. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, you think that maybe some answer I've given on some subject is not correct and you want to balance comment, please do. Feel free. We've got a phone number and we've got all open lines right now. Here's the number. You can get right through if you call now. 800-227. I'm sorry. I'm looking at the wrong phone number. I have two shows a day, and that's the show for the morning show, the number for the morning show. Here's the number. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. An anonymous emailer wrote and asked me a question that I have to say, some parts of it I will find difficult. He or she said, what does Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6 mean? Now, part of it is not too hard to answer. The other part is kind of hard to answer. In Malachi 4, 5 and 6, it says, behold, I send Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I strike the earth or the land with a curse. Now, the part that's relatively easy is the part that's explained for us in the New Testament. John the Baptist is Elijah. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who was to come. Now, that specific phrase, who is to come, is referring to specifically the predicted one. And the predicted one was predicted only in one place, in Malachi. Only Malachi predicted that Elijah would come. And so when Jesus said that John is Elijah who is to come, he meant John is the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. And we could have maybe deduced that even without Jesus saying it, because before John was born, an angel told his father that John would be born. And it says, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And the something else, the foolish to the wisdom of the just, or the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, he said. He kind of paraphrased the last half of that statement, but the first half was a direct quote from Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6, that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And therefore, the angel sort of made it very clear that John was going to be the fulfillment of Malachi. In fact, he said to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1 that John will come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. So there can hardly be any doubt about the connection being made between Malachi 4 and the angel's announcement about John the Baptist. And then when Jesus later said, same thing, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who is to come. So we're pretty much easy on that. Now, it does say that I'll send Elijah the prophet, which is code name for John the Baptist, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, what's the great and terrible day of the Lord? Well, that was the destruction of Jerusalem. In AD 70. And the reason we can know that is because it says if he does not succeed in turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, that God will have to strike the land with a curse. Well, the land, back in Deuteronomy, God said that the Israelites would experience all kinds of curses if they rebelled against him. And they did. And then those curses came upon them. And so in AD 70, this great and terrible day of the Lord came when the Romans came and slaughtered the Jews and burned down the city, burned down the temple, and so forth. And before God did that, he sent John, Elijah, to give warning and to try to turn people back around. Now, the part I said is hard to explain is the precise meaning of to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Perhaps the most maybe obvious way to take that would be to improve family relationships between fathers and children, to cause fathers to care more about their children and children to care more about their fathers. It could mean that. I mean, the words do sound that way, but it's kind of hard to know why that would be the case. John the Baptist, in his ministry, did not specifically address fathers and children and their need to reconcile or whatever. But, however, the fathers in the Hebrew Bible could refer to the ancestors, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It may be saying that he would return to the people who are descended from the fathers the same heart the fathers had. There's a heart for God. And that is a possibility. But that's a very difficult phrase. And I've actually, you know, over the years, looked at a lot of commentaries on it and tried to find out what it means. And frankly, most of the commentators, you know, find it a little difficult, too. So what we can say that's not difficult is that this the last two verses in the Old Testament, Malachi 4, 5, and 6, are predicting John the Baptist. It's interesting that the opening verses of the New Testament eventually introduced John the Baptist. So 400 years passed between Malachi and Mark, and then we find Jesus and John at the beginning of that story. Anyway, that's probably the best I can do. There are some things that I do not fully understand, including some of the phraseology there. It may be that a listener may understand it better than I do and can call up and help us out. But in general, it's a prediction of John's ministry. All right, now we've got lines quite full, and our first caller is Travis from Nashville, Tennessee. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. It's always a pleasure to talk to you.
Great.
Hey, I wanted to call and see if maybe I could challenge you actually on something today, and I'm sure you're going to set me right, but I'm hoping that you do. In going through some of your teachings about the Word of Faith, I've come across your concept that the healing is not in the atonement, in particular Isaiah 53, mm-hmm. and I've chewed on that for months, and I went and I downloaded some other teachings from Dr. Michael Brown about it because he's got some pretty good teaching on healing. Apparently, he did his dissertation for his doctorate on the word Rafa or Rafa in the Hebrew. Mm-hmm. And I guess he fully believes that healing is in the atonement for the specific reason that his readings into the word are not what we call or two separate identities or two separate items, that healing is one thing. And then salvation being another, or the forgiveness of sins, it was a totality, a holistic restoration. So we really drove home the point that the idea of healing and salvation was not a separate item to be considered as two separate entities, but it was one. And that if we would use the word restoration in either case, it would be acceptable. I was just wondering what you thought about that.
Well, what I think is I have a great respect for Dr. Michael Brown, and he is an expert on Hebrew language. He and I have debated about the subject of Israel before on radio, and we may debate on some other things in the future, but I have a lot of respect for the man. I disagree with him on his assessment here. Too many times people will say, well, this is talking about physical healing because the word Rapha in the Hebrew, it literally is the word for physical healing. Well, no one ever doubted that the word for physical healing was used. Even the English word healed is the word for physical healing. But the question is it being used metaphorically or not? You don't get the answer from the lexicon. The lexicon will simply tell you what the word means, but not what it means in a particular usage. If I say it's raining cats and dogs, and you look at the dictionary and say, you can find out what a cat is and what a dog is and what rain is, but you're not going to understand what I mean from the dictionary. You're going to have to understand the idioms of that and how they're being used. And the same is true for Hebrew words. I mean, Hebrew words, we do need, if we're going to understand the Old Testament, we do need to understand the Hebrew words. But then there's another layer of understanding. We have to understand how were they used in the idiom under consideration. You'll find that in the first chapter of Isaiah, which is in the same book, of course, that statement, by his stripes we are healed, is found. The opening chapter of Isaiah describes the nation of Israel as sick. And the sickness is under the judgment of God. God says they've been stricken by him because of their sins. And he says they're like a man who's sick from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, full of putrefying sores and wounds and so forth. And he says there's never been a doctor to bind up their wounds. In other words, no one has healed them. Now, the imagery is all the language of physical sickness and physical healing and physical binding and physical wounds. But it's not talking about literally a sick person getting well. It's talking about a nation that's alienated from God and under the judgment of God. So right there, we are at the beginning of Isaiah. We see he's already beginning to use the motif of sickness and health and treatment of sickness as a symbol for the nation's crisis. And later on in Isaiah 61, Jesus said this, Isaiah said, but Jesus quoted it in Luke 4. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bind up the brokenhearted." Now, binding up is what wasn't done in Isaiah chapter 1. These wounds were not bound up. But in Isaiah 61, the Messiah is anointed by God to bind up. That is, to do a doctor's work. But it's binding up spiritually, the brokenhearted. He's not binding up physical wounds. Now, the expression bind up is a word that would literally speak of binding real wounds, but it's not being used that way. So, with all respect for Dr. Brown, to point out that the Hebrew word means to heal, and it can mean, you know, salvation, it can mean physical healing, it can mean all restoration. He's quite correct. That word does have those values. But that doesn't tell us how it's being used in the metaphor that Isaiah commonly uses. Now, what he says there is that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace is upon him, and with his wounds we are healed. That's what Isaiah 53:5 says. Now, what is that talking about? He was wounded for what? Our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now, if you're familiar with Hebrew poetry, you know that Hebrew poetry is characterized by repetition of the same idea in different words. So he was bruised for our iniquities. That's essentially the same thing as he's wounded for our transgressions. Bruised, wounded, transgressions, iniquities. It's a parallel statement. The next two statements are also parallel. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Chastisement is usually, in those days, someone getting a beating and having stripes laid on the back. So the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, well, his stripes were for our healing, but with his stripes we're healed. But healing is parallel to peace. That is restoration, reconciliation with God. The problem Israel had as a sick man full of wounds was they were alienated from God. What has been healed is their relationship with God. It's the chastisement, his wounds, his stripes were for our peace, or for our reconciliation, and for healed. And Peter, of course, quotes that verse, and he's the only New Testament writer who does. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, quotes Isaiah 53:5, and he's talking to the Christians, and he says, with his stripes you were healed, he says. And then he explains himself. He says, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So he quotes Isaiah 53 about being healed by the stripes, and then he explains, because you were alienated, you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned. There's reconciliation. It's a healing of a relationship. Yes, it is using the language of physical healing as a metaphor for the healing of a relationship. And Jeremiah and Hosea both do this too. Repeatedly in Hosea and Jeremiah, you'll find this reference to how God says, I will heal their backslidings. Again, it's the same word as for physical healing, but it's metaphorical. Their backsliding is their sickness. Their alienation from God is what they need to be recovered from. And God says, I will heal their backslidings repeatedly. So I guess what I'm saying is, it's not enough to know that the word means heal. Well, it means that in English too. But the question is, how is this word being used metaphorically in the prophet? And so I have a different take than he does.
Sure. And I think that he tried to draw on the word and word usage back in the Old Testament, where it talked about everything from healing bitter waters to healing a building to healing the idea
all
of
those things.
Man. Right?
Yeah, the word heal can mean all those things. The question is, how is Isaiah using it here? Yeah, I mean.
And I think what he pulled out from Matthew chapter 8 was that in reference to that particular scripture, when Matthew was quoting it, he was talking about the healing of actual sick people and the casting out of demons.
Yes,
and,
but Matthew was not quoting Isaiah 53:5. He was quoting Isaiah 53:4. Isaiah 53:4 says, you know, that he bore our illnesses. Truly, he has borne our illnesses and carried our weaknesses. And that is quoted in Matthew 8:17 and applied to Jesus physically healing people. That's correct. Jesus physically healed people, and thus he carried their diseases and so forth. But then Matthew doesn't go on to quote Isaiah 53:5. Only Peter quotes that, and he quotes it with reference to being restored to a relationship with God, having been straying sheep and now coming back. But if someone would say, but wait, you've got two verses in a row in Isaiah, and they both talk about healing, and you admit that the first one talks about physical healing, so how can you separate the two? How could Isaiah 53:4 be talking about physical healing, and Isaiah 53:5 be talking about healing a relationship? Well, first of all, this is entirely easy to understand if you understand that Jesus' miracles were not just acts of power. They were acts. They were signs, the Bible says. They were signs which basically connected to spiritual truth. Jesus, when he healed a blind man, did it in connection with saying, I'm the light of the world. When he healed Lazarus, or raised him from the dead, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He's saying something about himself, and he proves it by raising a man from the dead. When Jesus fed the multitudes, he then said, I am the bread of life. He said, I'm the true vine, and he turned water into wine like vines do. The point is, Jesus was making points about who he is and proving it with symbolic miracles that bore more or less connected with these claims. Likewise, when Jesus healed the man that was lowered through the roof, the broken up roof, by his four friends, the man who's paralyzed, Jesus said, you know, your sins are forgiven you. And his critics said, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus said, well, so that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I'm going to heal him. And he healed him in order to let them know that he had something quite apart from healing power, the authority to forgive sins. Isaiah, because he did describe the nation's woes in terms of sickness needing healing, did speak of the Messiah as the one who healed. And Jesus did heal. That is, he healed the relationship. But he gave his physical healings as the sign to show that he was the one, the healer. That is, he healed physical illnesses as a sign that he was there to heal the relationships. And therefore, it is quite correct that he did physically heal people and show that he was the healer, as Isaiah 53:4 says. But as Peter tells us, he was really the healer of the nation's ills. And so I believe Jesus carried our sorrows and bore our griefs. And I don't think he did on the cross. I mean, Matthew 8, the only verse that quotes Isaiah 53:4 is Matthew 8:17. It doesn't apply it to what Jesus did on the cross. It said it happened when he was healing people in Peter's house in Capernaum. So, and that was years before he went to the cross. So if when Isaiah said Jesus has borne our sicknesses and carried our weaknesses, if someone says, well, that proves that the atonement carried our sins, that wasn't applied to the atonement. That was applied to Jesus having a night of healing people in Capernaum. Years later, he died. That's Peter never... I should say, in this case, Matthew didn't apply it to the atonement at all. So we have these two verses in Isaiah 53 that are commonly used to prove, and as far as I'm concerned, the only verses that would even be serviceable to prove that healing's in the atonement. And they're both quoted by different New Testament authors, and neither of them apply it to physical healings in the atonement.
I think the one thing that he made point of is the fact that verse 3 or 4 says, when did we esteem him stricken? And so he's saying, when would we have esteemed him stricken? And he's saying, we would esteem him stricken when he was on the cross. And then everything
especially there,
verses 4 on follows into that particular paradigm. So he's not separating verses 4 and 5 like you've done with Peter and with Matthew 8. he's saying, look, it's all one nut, and you guys are separating it, creating two different ideas where, you know, he's wanting restoration.
Notwithstanding my tremendous regard for Michael Brown, I trust Matthew and Peter more.
I didn't know that there was opposition there. But
okay, saying, wait. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. What is it? Jesus spent the whole night and day healing people at Peter's house. This was years before the cross. And when Matthew records that this happened, he said, this happened that it might be fulfilled what was written in the prophet, he bore our sicknesses and carried our weaknesses. Now, what happened to fulfill that scripture? Jesus healed a bunch of people. Not he died or was whipped or something to heal people. He just touched them and healed them. There's no reference to the atonement in that passage, nor for several years afterward, a couple of years afterwards, Jesus atoned for our sins. But he fulfilled Matthew 8:17 long before he came near the cross or this whipping post.
Gotcha. I guess I maybe a total nuanced idea is that I'm a much more of a Christus Victor interpreter of the atonement rather than just a substitutionary. And
yeah.
So to me, it was like the whole life and ministry of Christ was an atonement. It wasn't just one event. It was like the entire conquering of Satan's realm had to do everything with his ministry. So I guess maybe that muddies the waters. I'm sure you got other calls, but I thought I'd just
this is interesting, Travis. Let me say this. Would you say that we can be forgiven our sins because of the atonement?
Yes.
Okay. Because Jesus somehow dealt with our sins in the atonement, we can be forgiven. What all do we have to do to get forgiven of our sins?
Confess and repent.
Okay, so if we just confess and repent genuinely, we can be forgiven of our sins because of what Jesus did in the atonement, right?
Yes, sir.
And you believe healing of sickness is also provided on the same basis in the atonement?
Yes. However, if I have an ability to nuance that, I believe that, you know, that salvation or soteriology is spoken of as past, present, and future in the New Testament, even in our lives.
Okay.
So we've been saved when we ask for forgiveness and repent and turn to Jesus. We are being saved now as we're living that life out, and we will be saved when he comes back and returns and brings us to eternity.
Yes,
so I don't
agree.
See it. I don't see it as an either or. And all of a sudden, because I'm saved and I repent and I've asked for forgiveness of sins, then automatically I'm forgiven. But wait a minute, I didn't get healed. So, hey, what's wrong there? To me,
What is wrong there? I want to know. I want to know if Jesus provided healing on the same basis they provided forgiveness. I can know whether I got healed or not because I have symptoms or I don't. So, if I say, I believe Jesus died for my sin and he received those stripes for my healing, by his stripes I am healed, and by his blood I am forgiven. Now, I can't see the part about forgiven. That's invisible. But the healing part I can tell. And if I'm not healed, then maybe I'm not forgiven either. Because if both are offered on the same basis by the same action of Jesus, and the part I can verify isn't true, then maybe the part I can't verify isn't true. It would seem to me that if I believe that Jesus provided healing of all sicknesses in the atonement, just like he provided forgiveness of sins, then I would have to lose my faith in the forgiveness of sins because I know he didn't heal everybody. He didn't even heal everyone when he walked on the earth. He left a lot of sick people behind. Some of them the apostles healed afterwards. But frankly, Jesus didn't heal everyone in the New Testament times. He didn't heal everyone in the book of Acts. He didn't heal everyone. Paul's friends, some of them were not healed. Paul himself, as far as we know, was not. So, I mean, if there's no healing in reality, what's the point of talking about healing in theory in the atonement? I'm more interested in real Christianity, not theoretical Christianity. And frankly, the Bible does not teach that healing was in the atonement. And it's a good thing, too, because it doesn't seem to work.
I guess my only point in bringing up the restoration argument is that if I see my salvation as something as though I'm being restored, as I continue to submit my life to Christ and become a disciple and continue to press on towards sanctification, I realize that there are certain people that are more saved than others as far as the length or what they've come through. And so salvation to me isn't just about the event of getting fire insurance and going to heaven. It is about, you know, living a sanctified life and coming into a right relationship and being reconciled to Christ through what he's done on the cross, and that's a progression. And so restoration to me is the same as the healing idea. is that I'm continually being saved. And if I'm ill and I'm sick and I'm believing for healing, I'm continuing to believe for that too. Now, I might not get it this side of heaven. As Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, talks about, there's many people that were believing for better things yet to come, and they didn't receive them until the other side. And so I understand, and
Travis, let's use your analogy, because it's an important one. I agree with you that salvation, you know, has many aspects, past, present, and future. Although I do believe that the thief on the cross, the moment Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," that man was forgiven and you know, saved. If he had lived longer and had not died that day, he would have exhibited that salvation through a progressive holiness of his life and so forth until finally he'd die and then eventually be glorified in resurrection. I think we both agree with that. Right. The thing is, though, he was forgiven instantly. The manifestation of his other aspects of salvation didn't have much of an opportunity to develop, but they would have if he'd lived longer. Now, if healing is in the atonement too, then maybe I won't get healed as soon as I get saved or as soon as I pray for it. But shouldn't I get more and more healed as time goes by? I mean, what about Christians who trust God more than you and I ever have, and their sickness progresses and they die of sickness? I mean, you can say, it was atoned for. I think, well, what good did that do? You see, if I say my sins were atoned for, if you say, what good does that do? I say, much every way. If my sins are atoned for, I can live free of guilt. I can stand justified before God. I can see the benefit of that. But if you say, well, your sickness was atoned for too, it's just it didn't change anything. You know, you're still just as sick as before, maybe sicker still as time goes by. And, you know, someone like Paul, who was very advanced in his Christian life, should have been over that thorn in the flesh thing, you know, a long time earlier. I just don't see any value in the argument that there's sin in the atonement when the Bible doesn't say it and when it doesn't seem to have any practical, benefit. I mean, what is the reason for even going there?
I think the reason for me would be faith expectancy, so that you come to God with, you know, not a psychological certainty that you would be healed, but you come in faith expecting that, God, I'm here today, I'm praying for you to touch my body, and I believe, based on what your word has said, that I'm going to receive it. Now, I don't have a psychological certainty that it's going to happen, but I believe by faith, I have a conviction.
But if it's not going to happen, if it's not going to be happening, you think God wants you to believe it's going to happen?
Well, I think he wants you to have...
Doesn't he want you to believe what's true? Why would he want you to believe something that he's not going to do? I think it's better to believe the truth, isn't it, than to believe something that might or might not happen. I mean, you can believe something that might not happen, but God doesn't want you to believe something that won't happen, does he?
Well, I think that it's helpful to have a, you know, perhaps a positive mental outlook as to your future circumstances.
So, well, I have that. You know what? I've never believed healings in the atonement, except for a little tiny period of time when I was 16 and 17 years old, reading all the Kenneth Hagin books, and I believed them when I was a teenager. Then I read the Bible more, and then I realized it doesn't teach that. And in all those, like, 50 years of my Christian walk, I have never gotten very sick. I'm a pretty healthy person, and I'm confessing that I could get sick. I've never confessed that I'm well. I've never confessed that I can't be sick. I believe I can be, but I also believe God can heal. In fact, it's very possible that I was healed of celiac and maybe even cystic fibrosis. I was diagnosed with both, but I don't have them now, and neither of them curable. But my parents prayed for me when I was 2 years old, and I don't have those diseases anymore. The doctors had done, you know, diagnosis, so that's what I had. I don't know. Maybe it was a misdiagnosis. Maybe I never had them. But if I did, I was healed. And I got no problem with that. I believe God heals when he wants to. I don't think he heals on demand. I don't think we're right. The boss with that. I think he's the boss. And so I think Jesus is the Lord, and we're the servants. And if he says, listen, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness, so I'm not going to fix that for you right now. I say, yes, Lord. And to me, that's a positive outlook. Yes, Lord, I trust you to be the smart one. I trust you to know what's best for me. That's positive thinking as far as I'm concerned. I also believe, and I do believe this, that God can heal me. You know, anytime I feel a little sick or something, I pray that God will heal me, and I don't do it with a, you know, absolute conviction. I just say, God knows. God knows that I'm asking, and he can do it if he wants to. And I can't really say that I stay very sick or get very sick very long. So, I mean, if I were to go by my own experience, I would say Yeah, God seems to want people well. I've trusted God for my health and for my finances for years. I've never had a family doctor, never had, when I was single, I mean, only recently has changed. I never had health insurance because I didn't need it. I just trust God. So I'm there. I believe in trusting God, but I also believe that God doesn't owe it to me to heal me. Now, if he had purchased it, he does. You see, it says in John, or 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why doesn't it say merciful? Why is it just? Because he owes it. He owes it to Jesus. Jesus purchased it. Jesus purchased my forgiveness of sins. And if God doesn't deliver on it, God is unjust because, you know, Jesus paid for something and God's not delivering. So as I understand, and I you've got a Christus Victor view of the atonement, so you might not believe Jesus paid for anything. I don't know. But the point is, I believe he did. And I believe because he did, God owes it to Jesus. He doesn't owe it to me. He owes it to Jesus to forgive those who come to him through Christ and ask for forgiveness. So when I confess my sins, God is faithful and he's just to forgive. But there's never anything in the Bible says that if I, you know, pray for healing, he's faithful and just to heal me. He doesn't know that. There's no owing of that. No one paid for a healing. I don't believe that. I don't believe the Bible says that. And because it doesn't, when he heals, it's an act of mercy, not of justice. It's not something he owes. It's not something that's been paid for. He can do it when he wants to or not. And so when Paul's friend Epaphroditus almost died sick and Paul thought he was going to lose him, he says, but God finally had mercy on him and on me. It means he healed him. It wasn't justice. It was mercy. God doesn't owe a healing. He does owe forgiveness to those who come to him through Christ, not because we can demand it, but because Christ purchased it. But if Christ had purchased healing too, then God would owe us that on the same basis. And it would be unjust for him not to heal. That's how I understand atonement. I know I'm not sure how all this, how all the Christus Victor motif would, you know, alter some of that, because I still believe very much in a purchase that Jesus made and that, you know, a redemption, a purchase, possession, and so forth. So
Christus Victor does include that. It takes out the idea that God was some type of a angry, wrathful, you know, a tyrant that, you know, shot a nuclear bomb at Jesus on our behalf. Christus Victor.
I believe Christus Victor also. I believe Christus Victor also. I just think it's one aspect of the atonement. I think there's like four or five aspects.
Right. The only reason I brought it up is because I've been a disciple of Greg Boyce for some time, and he believes healing in the atonement, and, without going into all his theologies about faith and benefit of the doubt and all of that kind of thing, I just felt like, okay, Michael Brown believes this, Greg Boyd believes this.
Those are good men, both.
I'm wondering why Steve Gregg is not so hot on this idea when it seems plausible to other intelligent men, and I'm glad I called you because you're fleshing it out for me, and I thank you for that.
Well, sure, and I have great respect for Greg Boyd, too. I he's a brilliant man, and Dr. Brown, two heroes of mine, actually, but I disagree with them on that, but I disagree with all my heroes on something. If I didn't, I'd be a cult follower, wouldn't I?
Yeah.
So, but if you want to know all the reasons I don't believe that healing's in the atonement, you know, there is that tape, you know, that lecture online of mine is Healing in the Atonement. It's in the Word of Faith series. Or did you already listen to that?
A couple times.
Okay, so you know my reasons then. Yeah.
I do. Well, thank you so much.
Okay, Travis. Hey, I so appreciate your call. It's been stimulating. God bless you.
God bless you too. Bye-bye.
All right. Have a great day. Okay, we're going to talk next to Don from Vancouver, Washington. Don, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Is this Don formerly from Camas?
It is.
Okay, yes. Hi. You moved to Vancouver, huh? Okay.
I did, yes, for several different reasons. Hey, and first of all, the prior conversation there is one of the reasons I look forward to Mondays, because I get some real meat to chew on, and I like that.
I look forward to Mondays, too. I always have looked forward to Mondays, because I don't like taking a break from doing this show.
Well, I work 10-hour days, so sometimes I don't necessarily look forward to that. But I do like it's kind of one of the fixes I look forward to. And I'm going to take this off the air, but I have a question here. In our home church, in the last year or two, the leadership in the church, and I used to be an elder there, so I'd say the leadership, including myself, up until recently, found out that I was not a Calvinist and not a dispensationalist. And at first, it didn't really feel bad, but I felt there was a change in attitude toward me. And Now I've basically been told they're going to watch what I, because I've been a teacher in the church as well. My wife and I have led many classes, small groups and such. And also, looks like they don't want me to, they've been asking me to come back as an elder now they said, because that's a leadership position, they don't feel I should be in that. Now, and I'm bringing all that up. It's okay. I can deal with that.
Now, does that mean they don't want you to do the perspectives course anymore? Do you do it at the church there?
No, we do not, actually. We look for a...
you do it elsewhere?
Never have
okay.
been again. In fact, that's coming up in about 3 weeks, or 2 weeks. Everybody out there, this will change your life. I highly recommend it. But that's not where I was going with this.
Okay,
go ahead. Where I was going with this, though, was I think if I'm not... if I'm not mistaken, I think you've implied that a church... And this actually, those beliefs, by the way, aren't even part of their confession, but it was kind of known that the leadership held those positions. So you've implied that a church in its confessions or maybe in its distinctives had a right to limit people who don't agree with those things from like teaching or other types of leadership. Or did I infer incorrectly that you had been saying that?
Okay, I'll be glad to.
Okay,
well,
thanks a lot. Love the program, okay?
All right, God bless you. When I say that a church leadership has the right to limit what they feel comfortable having taught in their pulpit, you have to understand, I'm talking about when I go to a church, if they don't want me to teach something, I'll honor their request. I feel they have the right not to have me talk about something they don't want me to talk about. Now, some people wouldn't say so. Some people say, Steve, you just follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and don't worry about what they say. But it's their organization. It's not God's. It's theirs. They started it. I mean, God's organization is global. Every local church is started by a group of people. It's a man-made thing. Now, if I'm invited to go to the Lions Club or the Odd Fellows Club, that's probably where I belong, or somewhere like that to teach, and they say, listen, I want you to talk about such and such a subject, I'm going to talk about what they want because it's their organization. They invited me. Now, some people may not like the fact that I say a church is a man-made organization, but what else is it? I mean, Jesus started his church, and that's made up of every Christian on the planet, but they don't all go to one meeting. The meetings they go to, if they're in a building, are a building that a man put together. If it's an organization with some leaders, man chose those leaders. Now, we could say, but I think God chose them. Well, good. God can choose them, but we don't know if that's the case. We do know that men choose them. At least that's true. Maybe God chose them too. But what I'm saying is when you look at a man-made organization, they own it. If they don't want someone speak in a certain way, then they don't have to. Just like if I start a company and I, you know, bring in some help, they should do things according to my policies. Now, in the body of Christ, in general, I think there needs to be toleration for lots of different opinions. But even so, there would be, in any reasonable gathering of Christians, some limits to what someone would be allowed to say. I mean, if someone gets up and starts blaspheming, they'll have to be shown the door. But the thing is that when we talk about doctrines, if a church has formed on certain doctrines, that's its organization. I don't think they should form on certain doctrines. In other words, I don't think that a church should form around dispensationalism or around my views. I don't think a church should form around amillennialism. I think a church should form around Jesus and then recognize that some people who love Jesus are amillennial and some are dispensational, and they should be tolerated. And in other words, there's nothing blasphemous about believing one way or the other. There's certainly nothing blasphemous about being either Calvinist or Arminian in itself, although some of the ramifications of that some people around could easily be thought of as blasphemy, but there are good Christians who are in both camps. And wherever there's a subject where good Christians honestly disagree and have some kind of biblical basis for their beliefs, I believe there's got to be tolerance for them because they're brothers. Your family isn't family because they agree with you. Your family is family because you got the same father. And same thing with the church. Now, unfortunately, as you know, man-made churches do form around doctrinal positions. That's why there's so many denominations. Somebody doesn't think like I do, obviously, because, you know, when Wesley started seeing things differently than some of the other Anglicans, I don't see why he had to start another denomination. And he didn't. His followers did after he died. But But the Anglican Church could have incorporated him. I think the Catholic Church, which was the only church in Europe until Luther at the time, in Luther's time, I think they should have accommodated Luther. That doesn't mean that all the bishops had to agree with what he said if they didn't believe it so. But they should be able to say, well, we're going to follow Jesus, and you're going to follow Jesus, and by definition that makes you one in the same church with us. And if we think you're mistaken, we'll do what we can to persuade you. If you think we're mistaken, you can do what you can to persuade us. But all the while, we'll be Christians and be brothers and fellowship. And if we don't persuade you and you don't persuade us, well, we'll just have to live together. Now, it's a problem when people have decided that God is going to accept people or be pleased with people based on how right their opinions are. And that's what, of course, the Catholic Church thought. The Catholic Church would, you know, had the Inquisition for people whose opinions were considered to be wrong. And they must have thought God was just like them. You know, God's probably got an Inquisition like that in hell for people who have wrong opinions. And so that's the attitude that was the problem. God, if you think that God doesn't love somebody who has a wrong opinion as much as he loves someone who's a right opinion on some contested matter, then that's a strange God. It's not the God that's in the Bible, in my opinion. But that's my opinion, and you might have a different opinion. So the thing is, we'd all have to live together and love each other in spite of these opinions. The Catholic Church wasn't willing to do that with Luther, and I don't know that Luther was willing to do that with them either. They were all living in a day where they thought the right opinion is what makes you a person who, you know, one of God's people, instead of the fact that you love God, love Jesus, love your brethren. In other words, you obey what Jesus said. That's what makes people a Christian in the Bible, but it's having all the right opinions about things that the church later came to think is what makes you a Christian. And that continued, and that's why Luther had to get out of the church, because the church couldn't accommodate his difference, and he couldn't accommodate theirs. And then later there were people who couldn't accommodate his and didn't want to be Catholics either, so they started another denomination. And as long as people can't agree, there's going to be people who either have to live together disagreeing or separate and start new groups. And it was the latter policy that the church unfortunately followed. So the church was divided into 43,000 denominations right now. And it's a reproach to Christ. Christ prayed that we'd all be one. So the church you were going to, and even where you were an elder apparently, has discovered you don't have the same opinion they have about some things that matter to them. And if they own the organization, then they have the right to tell you you can't talk there, unfortunately. They don't own the Church of Jesus Christ. They don't have any right to tell you you can't preach the gospel or teach what you believe to other Christians. You just can't do it under their roof because they're paying the bills there, and their organization has such and such a charter and certain beliefs and so forth. And, you know, whoever pays the bill, it's a man-made organization. So you can't come into someone else's man-made organization and do what they don't want done there. The sad thing is it was yours too at one time, and you didn't know that they were going to kick you out for thinking for yourself. And that's sad. But it's about par for the course. That's what the church has been doing the past 500 years. It's just sin. And I think your elders are making a mistake. I mean, they apparently don't know how to refute you. You see, if the elders know how to refute you, they won't be afraid of you. But they can't refute you, so they have to exclude you. It's obvious. There's no question about that. If a church kicks you out for your doctrines, it's because they don't think they can refute you. Because if they could refute you, they would do it. And that's, in fact, what Paul said elders have to be able to do. In Titus chapter 1, Paul said that to be qualified to be an elder, you have to be able to hold fast the faithful word so that you may refute those who teach contrarywise. That's a good elder. A good elder should be able to sit down with someone who disagrees and show them biblically where they're wrong. If they can't do that, they just show them the door instead and go find another denomination. That's happened to me more times than I can count, as you can imagine. And you're welcome to the club, bro. I'm sorry about that. All right. It's not a pleasant thing, but, you know, everyone's going to answer to God for what they do someday. It's best to be doing the right things in the meantime. Richard from Phoenix, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah.
Hey, I'm a partial preterist and have been for about 6 years. And my understanding of your opinion about the abomination of desolation is that the armies that are surrounding Jerusalem in Luke's account is what the abomination of desolation is about. And when I first became a partial preterist, I was going back and forth with this passage. This is even before I even thought about, you know, or hearing from you about, you know, the Luke passage being the understanding of that.
Yeah.
What I was struggling and trying to get a handle on the abomination of desolation is in looking at the Matthew passage 24:15 and especially Mark 13:14, and I was never comfortable with the idea of a man of sin or a person being constituting the abomination of desolation, even though Antiochus Epiphanes had done it, you know, several hundred years before that. I still wasn't
right.
comfortable with it because Matthew 24:15 it says standing in the holy place. And to make matters even more confusing, Mark's gospel says standing where it ought not.
Right.
So I never saw the it as being possible of being a personage. How can a person be an it? It's an inanimate object would be an it, but a person wouldn't be an it. Those are my
so what have you come to it. Since then? What's your present view come to be?
Oh, I don't know. I'm trying to work through it. My first view 6 years ago was there's no way that this can be the man of sin, as is a popular dispensational viewpoint, or a person, even though we know that Antiochus Epiphanes did enter into the Holy of Holies back in his day. But it doesn't seem to me that the passage in Matthew or Mark are talking about a person. It's talking about an it.
And yeah, in defense of dispensationalists about this, they would say the abomination of desolation is not the Antichrist himself, but the statue of the Antichrist put in the holy place, and therefore they would say that's what it is the statue or the image of the beast. Now, the Bible doesn't ever mention an image of the beast being put in the holy place of the temple, but that's what they believe.
Yeah, I think they would say that, but I've read a lot of dispensational stuff from years ago, and that's never been made clear. It's always been made clear that from the dispensational standpoint that a Antichrist, the man of sin himself, will be there, and they usually try to link up 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with both Matthew 24:15 and Mark 13:14, which doesn't seem to follow very well with the it idea. Now,
right.
The second problem I want to kind of deal with and see what you're coming from with this is Jerusalem being surrounded by armies and being the abomination of desolation, how does that coincide with the it also? I wouldn't consider the armies having siege mound around Jerusalem and besieging the city. I wouldn't consider them an it either.
Well, it depends. I mean, if by abomination of desolation, Jesus had in mind something that he could have substituted the word invasion, then you could speak of an invasion as it. I mean, an event is an it also. And the way Luke said it, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, one could argue that event is it, you know, that he's talking about.
Okay.
You wouldn't have to see it that way, but I'd have no trouble seeing it that way myself.
So would you also... if you were exegeting Mark 13:14, standing where it ought not, you were just giving a study on that, and I haven't listened to your study on Mark 13 yet, so I don't know what you'd say about that. But on that part of the passage, what would you be saying there?
Oh, that stands where it ought not? I would say that the Roman armies, outside Jerusalem, are where they ought not. Well, they ought not normally be there. They were to be there because God was sending them there this time. But that was, you know, to surround Jerusalem with pagan armies would be considered by the Jews tremendously inappropriate. And also you have, and many preterists have pointed this out, you have the fact that the Romans were carrying standards that had images on them, images maybe of the Caesar, images of eagles and so forth, and that these carved images, they burned incense to them, which means that they would be viewed by the Jews as idols or images that were objects of worship. And therefore, an abomination, in the Old Testament, an abomination more often than not means an idol. I mean, there are things that are abominations, like, feet that run to evil and a proud look and things like that, too, that are abomination to the Lord. But when the prophets spoke about an abomination, they usually meant an idol. And so it's possible that the abomination that makes desolate, certainly in the case of Antiochus Epiphanes, it was a sacrifice to a false god, Zeus. In the case of the Romans, it may be that they that their standards that they were carrying were viewed by the Jews as an abomination that didn't belong anywhere near the holy city. You know, get those things away from here. This is a holy city. You can't bring images into here. So I don't know. I mean, it's, you know, standing where it ought not, standing in the holy place being, you know, Jerusalem, is what I understand it to be a reference to.
But well, would you be in agreement with me that setting aside the issue of whether it refers to the invasion or not, would you be in agreement with me that as far as Mark is concerned, that it could not be referring to a personage?
Yeah, I haven't. I've never believed that the abomination of desolation referred to a person. Even as a dispensationalist, which I used to be, I thought it was a reference to a statue of a person. But I've never thought it was a person. Yeah, I don't now either. Yeah.
Okay. Well, it's an interesting passage. I'm going to be looking further into that. Hey, one more thing I wanted to ask you in regard to that. There's another place in history where Josephus talks about an event that actually took place where eyewitnesses saw armies
in the clouds. Mm-hmm. Yeah,
dancing around, surrounding a image of a city, supposedly Jerusalem. And armies assembled around Jerusalem and running, you know, with horses and so forth, to and fro through the clouds. And supposedly this was an actual event that was seen by many eyewitnesses. Have you looked into that at all? And if so, do you think it could possibly have any bearing on the Olivet Discourse?
It could. I mean, Josephus did have a paragraph where he listed quite a few miraculous things that occurred in connection with the siege and the war. And one of them was that he said many people looked up and saw soldiers in armor running in the clouds, he said. And there were other things, too. Like he said, a gate of the city that was huge and took several men to open and close. It kind of opened by itself, and a loud voice says, "Let us get out of here," or something like that. And there were no humans around, supposedly. There was supposedly a star, the shape of a sword that hung over the city for a year. And there are some other things. They're all in the same paragraph in Josephus. He gives it. And Jesus does say, I think in Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse, that there be signs in the heavens and on earth. And I think those could easily be, I think those could qualify.
Yeah, interesting. Okay, Steve, well, thanks for your time today. And it's been a good broadcast today. A lot of interesting things.
All right. Had some long conversations.
Yeah.
All right.
Okay, well, have a good rest of the week. We'll talk to you some other time.
Okay, God bless you. And I have to apologize. We have some callers waiting that I would love to get to, but I got a feeling we're going to hear music playing in 30 seconds, and that means the program's ending. So instead of frustrating Ben and Estrella, let me just urge you to call tomorrow, because I'd love to talk to you about whatever it is you're calling about. And if you call early in the show, we'll definitely be able to get to your calls. And I hope you're not too frustrated. I know one of you have been waiting a little while, considerable while. So that just happens. You know, we run out of time. If you could persuade these radio stations to give me like all day for free, we could take all the calls that come in. But we only have an hour. We can only afford an hour each day. But at least it's every day. So if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this tomorrow. And you can call in then. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this program daily. And we also have a morning program for a half hour every day. You can hear both of them from the website, live or later in the archives. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Now, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio, and we depend on listeners to help provide that, or else we go off the air. So if you'd like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or just do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk tomorrow. God bless.